Well, good morning, everyone. That's a really good song, isn't it? That's a really good song. Breathing in your grace and breathing out your praise. That's a really, really wonderful idea, isn't it? Just to think about that. That's one of those songs, like many songs, that maybe I came to realize many years ago when I was having just a really dark and bad patch in my own life. I never quite realized how many songs talked about having bad patches in your life. Tend to just, you know, come on a Sunday and bright smiley faces and, you know, best foot forward, that whole kind of thing. And that you do realize that so many of the songs that we sing are just kind of infused with this reality, aren't they? And that's good. I just think that's really good. I think it's really good for us to sing those things. I think it's good for us to pray those things. I think it's good for us to share those things, don't you? I mean, as a community of God's people, this is life. This is life. It's not always heavy and dark, but sometimes it is. You know, sometimes, scars and struggles on the way, that get us to that place that God is bringing us to, conforming us to the image of Christ. Just this whole experience. And this is what we share when we come together. This is our experience. There's nothing wrong with joining in together in that experience and sharing those things together. I think a huge part of the community of God's people together, whether it's here in our Sunday community or home groups or midweek community or guys or women or whatever it's going to be this week, that's something we try to purpose in our hearts to bring something of the reality of what we're living to the table. Does that sound fair? I think that's such a... I'm not convincing you this morning, but just something of the reality of life. It's a huge privilege that God has given us, I think, as those who belong to the same spiritual family, those who are part of the family of God. I think it's a huge privilege to be able to dip into that reality together, whether we're singing on a Sunday morning and praising God together, or whether we're meeting one-on-one just to get in the Word together, or we're praying with each other during wonderful times of rejoicing or during difficult times of struggle. So we thank God for that this morning. We praise God for that this morning. And I thank God for you and for the joy of being a part of this community here in this season of our lives. Let's make the most of it. Let's make the most of it. Really, really good to have Wee David here for his first sermon this morning. He's really excited about that. Okay, Wee David Rogers is his first Sunday morning. So have a wee goggle at him later on. He's a lovely wee fella. And we're just thankful with the Rogers for David's arrival. Okay, let me get you to turn your Bibles then to Hebrews 13. Dave's already read where we're going to go. We'll come back to that in just a minute. So if you have a Bible, Hebrews chapter 13, we're really into the Word of God here. So bring your Bibles. If you haven't brought one this morning, we'll let you off the hook and you can borrow one of ours. But if you don't have a Bible, if you've never owned a Bible, you don't have a Bible, please let us know. We'll get you one. That's not a problem. This is precious stuff. We really do believe that as we open this book, we're reading what God is saying. It's a pretty awesome thing to consider, but we really do believe that that is the case. That God has revealed himself to us in this book, and we try to take as much time as we can just seeking to hear his voice, because we want to live the way that he is telling us is best for us to live. And so much of that just comes through not what I think about life, but what God says is true about life, about him, about us, about the world, about everything we need to know. God has shared with us here in this word. So we've been studying the letter, the New Testament letter to the Hebrews for a number of years now. It came off of a study that we were doing for a while in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, and we set a real foundation there with regard to many of the things that God initiates in his word, some of the incredibly important things for us to understand about who he is, and then the covenant that he made with Israel, and the law, and the priesthood, and the sacrifices, and the offerings, and all that kind of stuff was just so great for us to study together. And then it seemed very logical to come then to Hebrews. We've been here for a while. We are now in the home stretch. Okay, we're almost there. We're almost there. I think we're almost going to make 4 years. Not that I'm really trying to stretch it out to 4 years or anything like that, but I think we'll finish by Christmas. But we are in the home stretch of Hebrews. It's been a great study, I think. It's a great letter. By the time you get to chapter 13, after the author has revealed to us so much now of the incomparable riches of all that God has done for us in Christ, that is really so much of what Hebrews is about. And regardless of where you place this book contextually with regard to its application, because it is placed in different contexts, I think one thing is for sure, the writer is writing to people who are going to find scars and trouble on the way. And he's writing them to just hang in there, just keep going. Just be faithful. Stay strong. I mean, he's really wanting to encourage them because they seem to be a community of believers gathering around the gospel in some very, very difficult times. And he's revealed to them all at this point of the incomparable riches of what Christ has done for us in these early chapters. And then he finishes the letter here in chapter 13. Having laid that foundation, he then finishes with just example after example after example of what I would call just a worship lifestyle. Do you know what I mean by that? I think loads of what we're looking at here in chapter 13 follows on from where he's kind of built right through chapter 12 to the end of chapter 12. And now he tells us how to live this worship lifestyle. After all that Jesus has done for us, how do we then live for him? And I think that's a good question for us to ask as followers of Christ, isn't it? How does God want us to live? How should we live in a way that makes God happy? Now, I know loads of ways that I can choose to live that make me happy, right? Because I feel it. I see it. I touch it. But I'm not quite sure I just want to run through life trying to figure out all the different ways that I'm going to make me happy. I want to know, based on all that God has done for me, that none of which I deserve, in his love and his mercy and his grace that we've already sung about this morning, I want to know, having received all of that from God, how I should live to make him happy and to please him. How do I live in worship of God? We sang a song a few years ago at Room 65. Let my life song sing to you. That's a great idea, isn't it? That your life is a song and you want to know how you can sing it to God. Take my life and let it be what? Consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments, take my days, and let them flow with ceaseless praise. I think that's the idea. It's a great idea, by the way. I think it's what the Bible teaches us, how we should live, but that is a great idea, and I think that is the heartbeat of Hebrews 13. And now in verses 5 and 6, I think the author now exposes us to one of the things that seems to literally fuel a lifestyle of worship. Maybe more than anything. That's a big thing to say, but maybe more than anything, one of the things that fuels a worship lifestyle. And that is the certainty, listen, the certainty that there is nothing in this world that could ever come close to giving me the satisfaction that Jesus does. Is that not fair? Does that not fuel a worship lifestyle? Just being certain that no matter what this world could try to give me, nothing comes anywhere close to what Jesus can give me. Remember Fanny Crosby's song, Take the World. Take the World. But give me Jesus. Whew, I love that. Because all its joys are but a name. But his love abideth ever through eternal years the same. Man, that's some incredible thought, isn't it? And that begs the question then, based on these verses and that wee intro, really, I think that begs the question, how content am I really with Jesus? Isn't it? And that's the question I want to pose for us this morning. How content am I really with Jesus? Now, I know as a Christian, I'm supposed to say that I am. Right? As a Christian, if you ask me, Wayne, how content are you with Jesus? Well, I know what the answer is supposed to be. I know what I'm supposed to say. But I think we need to get beyond the veneer a little bit this morning and be honest with ourselves and be willing to ask the question, honestly, how content am I really with Jesus? Or in the words of Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And so we say with confidence then, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? That is a great passage. That is just a phenomenally challenging passage. I think if we're willing to be honest with ourselves and consider just, you know, all of the tantalizing, titillating kind of things that come our way in life. If we're willing to be honest with ourselves this morning and really ask this question, how content am I with Jesus? Let me break the passage down in this way. I think there are three parts to it. The first part is a warning, isn't it? The first part of that passage is a warning not to get sucked into believing the lie that we are ever going to find anything of real contentment in the stuff of this world. Right? That's the first part of the passage here. It's a warning. Isn't it absolutely staggering when you consider that? Isn't it absolutely staggering? Even after millions have tried and failed, how many still think that they are going to find that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow? Isn't that staggering? People have tried this one. This isn't anything new, by the way, right? That the world is going to give us what is going to really satisfy us. That this thing is going to satisfy us or that thing is going to satisfy. That's nothing new. That people have been running after this one, folks, for millennia. Millions have literally tried and failed. And yet still so many think they're going to find that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. After all the evidence that's been amassed over literally thousands of years, isn't it incredible that still so many people literally spend their lives, don't they? Literally spend their lives pursuing this dream without ever finding any deep or abiding contentment in life. Is that not fair? After all that's been said about, it's just not there. There's got to be something else. Still people, no, I'm going to be the one. May not have happened for anyone else ever before in the history of the world, but I'm going to be the first one. It's going to happen to me. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Literally, this says, make sure your character, literally this is what it says, make sure your character, all of who you are at the deepest part of your being, is free from a loving friendship with silver. That's literally what it says. That's a good way to put it, isn't it? That's a good way to put it. But why? Why? Why is it so important to guard myself against, as the writer puts it here, a love relationship with, let me say, stuff? Okay? Why is it so important? Why is he so concerned that if I'm going to live to worship God, if my life song is going to sing to him, why is it so important that I guard myself against a love relationship? Because that's the word that's used here. By the way, it goes back to Philadelphia again. It's the third time. The guy probably would have loved to have lived in Philadelphia. It's the third time he mentions it. It's philos again here. But this is now a love relationship with silver, literally here, with stuff. Why is that so important that I guard myself against that? Let me give you three quick reasons that the Bible gives. There are probably so many more, but here's three quick reasons why. Number one, because stuff is really attractive. to a fallen nature that is obsessed with self. Is that not true? Stuff of this world, of this life, is really attractive. It really does shine in a way. It has a, you know, it has a bit of a glimmer to it. It's really attractive to a fallen nature in particular that is obsessed with self, that's obsessed with just being pleased. So I am concerned with my own pleasure, am I not? I would be lying to you if I said I wasn't, if I'm just, oh, all I could care about is what God thinks. I would like to live that way, but I don't. I am concerned with my own pleasure. I know that. There are times when I have to fight against, when I have to say no to things that I know I'm just going after simply for the gratification of the flesh. This is why I think, folks, fasting occasionally is a good discipline. Because it kind of teaches us to say no to that craving. Sometimes literally it's for food. Literally it's for food. I don't know if you've ever fasted from food, but I love my food. And you fast from food, and boy, by the end of the day, whew, man, you're sweating. It's tough. It's hard. And you know, the growls start going on here. You know, and you start kind of getting a bit dizzy, and you think your stomach's talking to you. You know, and it is. Feed me, feed me, feed me. And you're sitting there saying, no. You're training yourself. That's why I think fasting is a good discipline. Because I think it subordinates the flesh. It subordinates, it puts into a subordinate position this craving side of us. Because I do want to please myself. I like it. It's a good feeling, isn't it? Come on, guys. You know what it feels like to feel good and to please yourself. It's all a part of it. And I think one of the reasons why we've got to be careful with this is because that's just so attractive to a fallen nature that is obsessed with self. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, if you want to be perfect or mature or if you want to be as God wants you to be, then go and sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. Subordinate the flesh. But when he heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Wow. Listen, how desperately attractive stuff is to a fallen nature that is obsessed with self. And that is who we are. Our flesh is obsessed with self. Our flesh wants to be pleased, doesn't it? You feel it crying out in all different ways. We could list 1,000 different ways for us that every day we get tempted with these different things to just please ourselves. And that is part of the fallenness of who we are, the brokenness of who we are. And so the writer says here, if you want to live a life that shines for God, a worship lifestyle, you need to be really careful not to fall into a love relationship with stuff. Second reason you don't want to seek your satisfaction in earthly stuff is because it never lasts. Does it? And this is another one. How many times do we have to learn this lesson? How many times do we have to learn this? I was looking out at my car the other day. We got a new used car a couple of years ago. And I, you know, the car got delivered, brought it into the drive. I think it was a year old or so at the time. And the first thing I did with that new car was what? Yeah, see, you've had new cars before as well. You know what you do. And I washed it and I waxed it. And I kept that up for about, yeah, maybe a week. And I was looking out. I was just kind of, I don't know, I was wandering around. I was looking out before going to bed the other night. And there was the car down there. And it's not been washed for years. My wife takes it to the car wash. But I hate paying for car washes when I could do it myself. So I just don't do it. So, right? How many times do we have to learn this lesson? It just doesn't last. Proverbs 23, verse 5. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? It's just not. You said it's not what? Well, whatever. Whatever you want it to be, it's not. Whatever you want it to be, it's not. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away like an evil eagle toward heaven. Wow. Is that not an incredible way to describe how temporary the satisfaction is that comes from earthbound stuff? It's a great way to describe it, isn't it? Some have called this the law of getting and wanting. Do you know that one? Do you know that? The law of getting and wanting. And it says that the more you get, the more you want. So you know the law, right? It's the law of getting and wanting. The more you get, the more you want. It happens all the time. And I'm sure that you have felt this one before. I will never forget moving into the house that we now live in and thinking to myself, Lord, this is beyond my wildest dreams. This is beyond my wildest dreams. I will never be dissatisfied with this home, Lord. You know how long that lasted? Yeah, maybe less than a week. You know how long that lasted? It lasted just about as long as watching my neighbor put up his extension or whatever it was. Man. Unbelievable. The law of getting and wanting says if you focus on material things, your getting will never catch up with your wanting. Is that not so true? American statesman Henry Kissinger once said that to Americans, you know, I'd like to think this is true the world over because it's pretty sad, but he said to Americans, tragedy is usually defined as wanting something really bad and not getting it. That's tragedy for us as Americans. It's not really what's, you know, poverty or, you know, war. Tragedy for us as Americans is wanting something really bad and not getting it. However, many people have had to learn in their private lives and nations have had to learn in their historical experience that perhaps the worst form of tragedy is wanting something really bad, getting it, and then finding it empty. What a thought. Third reason I don't want to seek my satisfaction in earthly stuff is because it was never meant to, nor ever could it give me the lasting and abiding satisfaction I was created to find only in God. It never could. It's what idolatry is all about. It never could, because that is not how I was created. It never could. Psalm 16:11, Lord, you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Wow. Not fleeting. Not fading. Forever. And I've not felt that yet. Because I'm not there yet. I've only got this wee taste in my mouth. You with me? Do you have the taste as well from Christ? Has he given you the taste? Just a taste in my mouth is all I've got of what this might be like. And sometimes that taste comes through me trying to satisfy my desires with something, whether it's a new car or whatever, and then it goes. And just a taste. Maybe it's when spring comes. Oh, I love when spring comes. And you're coming out of the dark winter and those first smells hit you, the flowers are, and you want to grab it and hold it forever, and it goes. It only lasts, it almost seems like a moment. And then you keep sniffing around because you want to get it back. Where was that feeling I just had? And I can't find it. It's gone. Only a taste of this. And yet God tells me here, when I'm with him, it'll be the fullness of joy, pleasures forever. Oh my goodness. Whew, that must be big. Psalm 37 verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 145 verse 16. Lord, you open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. John 15 verse 11. Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. And that your joy may be made full. And yet literally millions in our world continue to try to find this anywhere but in Christ. Is that not true? And one of the saddest things is that sometimes Christians do as well. And we know we're not. And yet sometimes we get caught up into the same thing. And I think that's why he's got to remind us that these things are true. Try to find it anywhere but in Christ. John D. Rockefeller, billionaire, Mr. Rockefeller, how much is enough? And he replies, just a little bit more. Billionaire. Robert Maxwell, billionaire. I've worked all my life to get to the top, only to discover that when I'd arrived, there was nothing there. Freddie Mercury, rock star, was a lonely man who found happiness elusive. How terrible it is, said Scott Cohen in an interview with Mercury, how terrible it is when you've got everything and you're still so desperately lonely. And so be warned, says the writer of Hebrews, if you really want to live a worship lifestyle, not to get sucked into believing the lie that we are ever going to find real contentment in the stuff of this world. And then there's an exhortation. So there's a warning. Second part of the passage then here is an exhortation to be content with what we have. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now, I reckon, correct me if you think I'm wrong, okay? Because I probably often am. But I reckon that contentment, real contentment, could be one of the hardest things to find in this life. Would you agree? I reckon that really being content, I mean really being content, is one of the hardest things to find in this life. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, listen to him here, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Okay? Let me ask you then, are you? Are you? Are you content with something to eat and something to wear? Ask yourself that question right now. Are you content with something to eat and something to wear? Because this is massive. This is massive, if I'm honest, isn't it? This is massive. If you're honest with yourself, like me, you say, how can I be content with just something to eat and something to wear when there is so much else in this world on offer? Right? So much else in this world on offer. It almost sounds ludicrous for Paul to write it this way, doesn't it? Be content just with something to eat and something to wear. Almost sounds ludicrous that Paul writes it that way. With everything else the world has to offer, I'm supposed to be content just with something to eat and something to wear. How is that possible? Right? Now, mind you, if there's something to eat is a good New York pizza, that starts going somewhere along the way, right? Not really close. But Paul gives us a massive clue to the answer of this. How am I supposed to be content? He gives us a massive clue in 1 Timothy 6, doesn't he? Verse 7. For we brought nothing, what? Watch this now. Okay? Because it's not just quite as simple, I think, as the phrase is. We brought nothing into the world, and guess what? We are going to take nothing out of the world either. You know what that means? I think that means that we never were meant to look for satisfaction, fulfillment, contentment from anything here. Because we brought nothing in, and we're bringing nothing out. And yet God says that when I'm with him, and that's when I'm out of here, I will have pleasures forever. What? Without my pizza? Without my mocha? Without my focus? That's not my focus, that's my focus. Nothing, nothing, nothing. The newest gear. I can't, you know, and if you're like us, you know, your kids, as they're growing up, they'll ask you, will there be pizza in heaven? I know what I want to say, right? I know what I want to say, but Will there be all those things that I have so focused my life on here? And little kids in particular, they can't fathom how heaven could ever be heaven without Ruby, the Bichon. That's our dog. Can't be heaven. You've answered these questions to the kids before, haven't you? They've got their without Fluffy or Pickles or whoever, you know, it is that you've got at home there. Right? It's just not going to be heaven. It can't be heaven. You see what's happened? We brought nothing into the world. We're bringing nothing out of the world, but we don't get it. We don't get it. We still think there's no way that I could ever be satisfied without that. The famous quote from Augustine's Confessions, isn't it? That God made us for himself. And our hearts will be restless until they find their rest where? In him. Which really does then bring us, I think, perfectly to the final part and the final point of the passage here. There's a warning, there's an exhortation, but finally here there's a promise. Isn't there? There is this phenomenal promise. Dave has pointed us to a couple of verses that this has been referring to. But there's this promise that when we do find the utter contentment we were meant to find in Christ, there is nothing in or out of this world that could ever take that away from us. What a promise. My goodness. Middle of verse 5. Because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. The clothes might go. The car might go. The stuff might go. But I will not leave you. And that's what really matters. Because that's where the contentment is. So you could realistically lose everything as a believer. You could realistically lose everything and still be content. Whoa, that's like, you know, that is so countercultural, man, isn't it? You could literally use, that's why I like How the Grinch Stole Christmas, because that's what it's all about. You need to watch that if you've not seen it. Dr. Seuss, it's good. And they lose everything. It's all taken away from them. Even the Christmas tree. The Who's down in Whoville. Right? And he listens and he hears a song that's not sad, it's glad. And they're singing. Seuss, as far as I know, was a Christian. I think that's what he was getting at. You can lose everything and still be content. I will never leave you, forsake you. So we say with confidence, I wonder if we do this morning, the Lord is my helper. And I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Take it all. Take it all. Take my freedom. If my contentment is found in Christ, you will never take that. And here, my dear friends, is the secret of contentment, isn't it? Here is the secret of contentment. It's not found in parties, penthouses, paychecks, prominence. It's found, one more word with a P, can I give you one word? It's found in a person. It's found in a person. I've always loved Psalm 73, verse 25, puts it this way. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Now, I can say the first part of that verse. I can say with integrity, whom have I in heaven but you? I don't know if I can really say with integrity. I want to. I don't know if I can really say with integrity, there is nothing, Lord, on earth that I want other than you. I want to. And I know God's got some work to do in me to get me further along to that place where I can really just say, nothing, Lord, nothing, nothing, nothing on earth. What a verse that is, isn't it? What a verse that is, nothing. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. Forever. Man, don't you love it? That's contentment. That's contentment. Spurgeon says about that verse in Psalm 73. He says, thus then, the psalmist turns away from the glitter which fascinated him to the true gold which was his real treasure. He felt that his God was better to him than all the wealth, health, honor, and peace which he had so much envied in the worldling. Yea, He was not only better than all on earth, but more excellent than all in heaven. And so he bade all things else go, that he might be filled with his God. Man, that is convicting. That is convicting. The passage that the writer quotes here in Hebrews 13 that Dave has been making reference to, middle of verse 5 through verse 6, it's quoted in one form or another in four other places in the Bible. Genesis 28, Deuteronomy 31, Joshua 1, 1 Chronicles 28. At least four of the places in Psalm 118. And there are five negatives in that statement in the original. There are five negatives in that one statement that certify the absolute impossibility of Jesus ever deserting us, when we put our trust in him rather than in what he has made. And so Paul says in Philippians 4, as the NASB translates it, I have learned to be content. And I'm so glad he put it that way, because otherwise I'd feel like I'd lost the battle, wouldn't you? Because I don't think I'm content yet. But I guess I can be, because he learned how to do it. So I need to learn. I need to learn more. I need to learn more. I need to grow more in this area. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to get along and live in prosperity. One is not right and one is not wrong. It's just whether or not you're content in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret. What do you know about that? Of being filled and going hungry, of both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things. How? Where does it come from? Through Christ who strengthens me. Well, I wonder if we have learned that secret yet. All right, let's pray. Oh, Lord, this is a tough one. If we're honest, it does hit us right where it hurts this morning. And I would reckon that all of us still have a lot to learn. Some, I'm sure, are further along the way than others. But Lord, your word is clear, very clear, crystal clear, that unless we look to you to be satisfied, unless we look to Christ, we'll always be wanting. Wanting, 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 wanting. And never really getting, and certainly never really satisfied. Lord, please help us this morning and in the days to come to find our only treasure in Christ. Amen.